Thank you very much. As I said this morning, we continue this evening through Matthew, the second part of the sermon where we look at four prophecies that Matthew chooses to underscore Christ's Christ as king and also his reign as a king. But before I do that, when we talk about expository preaching, what do we talk about? Most of us understand expository preaching to be verse by verse, isn't it? Going through the chapter verse by verse. But there's really a few different ways of preaching expository. And I'll just mention the four main ones that I use. The first way is verse by verse, as I've said. The other one is thematic, to look at the theme in the text. Another way, the way that I'm using at the moment, is called narrative expository preaching. And so why do we do that? If you open up any commentary and you look at every single verse, there are some verses that don't have commentary because they help explain the story, the narrative. So even if you have something as nice as the MacArthur app, where you can click on a verse and it tells you what every verse means, you're going to find that a lot of times when you click on the verse, there's nothing. Because that is not the part of the expository. The whole text is expository. So when we're going through Matthew, we use the texts that are to be expedited, that are to be explained, and the other texts just help fill the story. Do we understand that? Yeah? And then we have topical expository preaching, which I use very rarely. All right. MacArthur says this, John MacArthur, on expository preaching. He says, expository preaching submits the soul and the church to the authority of God and the headship of Christ. So whenever we preach and that does not happen, there's a problem. Expositional preaching works in concert with the Holy Spirit to produce sanctification in the life and the lives of the believers. Expositional preaching produces humility and submission in the preacher and in the congregation. Amen. When I sometimes preach, sometimes when I seem to just take a bit of a detour, we believe that prophecy in our modern day is preaching. Because what prophecy is, it is speaking the truth of God, is it not? Now, God has already revealed what he wants to say to us, and it is the task of the preacher to open this up and break it up and explain what Scripture says, if there are any hidden gems, what the context is, etc., etc. And I want you to remember that. But when any preacher has his notes written down and it seems like he's taking a detour, I believe with all my heart that is when the Holy Spirit says, I just want to emphasize something here. And so we preach like that because we are, as preachers, we have to be led by the Spirit of God. Why am I saying all of this? Because for some people this morning was a bit of a hard message. Yeah? But remember, when I prepare, I don't sit there with the pen going, I'm going to write something hard. It's the Spirit of God. And how your heart receives it, if your heartstrings are being tickled, I'm not the one playing. It's the Holy Spirit. Yeah? All right? And I want you to remember that. Okay. The other thing is, if there is ever anything that troubles you, come and speak to me. Don't put it on social media. Okay? Come and speak to me. Be a godly person. Matthew 18 says, if you have a problem with your brother, go and speak to him. If you repent, you've gained a brother. All right? Okay, let's get into it. The central theme of the Old Testament prophecy is the coming of a king who will rule in God's promised kingdom. That's what we see this morning, that what Matthew is doing. This future king, who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, is prophesied to establish a kingdom unlike any other. And I said that this morning. The kingdom of God is different to what was expected by Herod and by the Jews. The Old Testament repeatedly assures that a special individual will come endowed with the character, the wisdom, and power to defeat evil, to reclaim lost dominion, and establish God's eternal kingdom. We see the first mention of this in Genesis 3:15, when God says, the seed, Eve's seed will come and it will stomp and crush the head of the serpent, the evil seed. Now, prophecy in the Old Testament often confounded even the prophets themselves, as we see in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. And that reads, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, inquiring to know what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. These prophets, they wrote about the future king, but did not fully grasp the details of their prophecies, because how could they? They are prophesying and they're only seeing a little bit of the big picture. They're only a part of the big picture. They diligently searched their own writings, trying to understand who and when these prophecies would be fulfilled, because they were Jews themselves awaiting the Messiah to return. Despite their limited understanding, their central message was clear. A divine and a human king would come. The New Testament Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, highlight Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of these prophecies. From the beginning of Matthew to the end of Revelation, the New Testament underscores Jesus Christ as the prophesied king. For example, the term kingdom in Greek, basileia, it appears 144 times in the New Testament, often referring to Jesus' reign. The term king, basileus, appears 115 times, with at least 35 direct references to Jesus Christ, kingdom and king. This frequent use of kingdom-related terminology emphasizes the New Testament's portrayal of Jesus as king. Again and again and again, Scripture tells us Jesus is king. In the Old Testament, it tells us the king is coming. Amen. Matthew's gospel particularly focuses on establishing Jesus' royal lineage. We saw that this morning, and I spoke about that in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew illustrates Jesus' kingship. Now, this is evident in his genealogy, his virgin birth, the adoration that he receives from the Persian kingmakers, and Herod's fear of losing his throne, indirectly acknowledging Jesus as king. If you feel a little bit lost now, go and listen to this morning's sermon, because I speak about these things. Matthew also highlights four specific prophecies, as I said this morning. And they are linked to four geological locations: Bethlehem, Egypt, Ramah, and Nazareth. And this morning we looked at Bethlehem and Egypt. Now, Bethlehem, we see the prophecy there in Micah 5, verse 2. The prophecy foretold that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And in Matthew 2, verses 4 to 6, it's recorded for us how the chief priests and scribes inform Herod that Christ would be born in Bethlehem as prophesied. And when we looked at Egypt, we used the text of Hosea 11, verse 1. After Jesus' birth, Joseph took Mary and Jesus, and he escaped to Egypt as he was told to do by the angel. And Matthew 2, verses 13 to 15, recounts how they stayed in Egypt until Herod's death, fulfilling the prophecy, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Just a quick recap, which now brings us to prophecy number 3. And the third place we look at is Ramah. And I've titled this, "The Sorrow at Ramah." Excuse me. Now, the scriptural reference we have here in our text this evening is Matthew chapter 2, verse 16 to 18, and the Old Testament text, the prophecies in Jeremiah 31, verse 15. The third prophecy we'll examine, I call it the ravaging at Ramah. To understand this prophecy, we need to delve into the context of Herod's actions and the sorrow that his actions caused. The prophecy of Jeremiah and how this connects to the events surrounding Jesus' birth. Now the context here, Herod's massacre. After the Magi, or wise men, visited Jesus, they did not return to King Herod. Because he says, doesn't he? Tells him, go and find out where this new king is, come back and tell me. And when Herod realized that he had been deceived, in a fit of rage, he ordered the massacre of all male children in Bethlehem and its vicinity, where the children were 2 years and under the age of 2 years. You see that in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. This is a horrific event. Can you imagine the mourning, the trauma that this caused the families in Bethlehem? And this echoes the sorrow that is described in the prophecy of Jeremiah. And I read Jeremiah 31:15. Thus says Yahweh, a voice is heard in Ramah, wailing and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Rachel is she's a symbolic figure, the mother figure of Israel, and she mourns the loss of her descendants. This passage originally refers to the exile of the Israelites, with Rachel symbolizing the mothers of Israel weeping for their children that are taken into captivity. Now, the massacre of the innocents in Bethlehem is seen as the fulfilling of this prophecy. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, it explicitly connects the sorrow of the bereaved mothers in Bethlehem to Rachel's mourning in Jeremiah. This connection emphasizes the deep suffering and loss associated with the arrival of Jesus as the true King. And when we examine verses 16 to 18 of Matthew chapter 2, we see the extent of Herod's wrath. The wise men had tricked Herod, leading him to react in a violent rage. He ordered the killing of all the male children, hoping to eliminate Jesus. And remember, this is a satanic act. And I've said to you before, Satan is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He cannot be everywhere. He is not God. He is a created being. So Satan is working here. He doesn't know where Jesus is. He knows he's in Bethlehem. But the best he can do is kill all the children in Bethlehem, and just to be safe, the surrounding areas. Herod's actions resulted in unimaginable grief. Think about this. As soldiers are dragging children from their mother's arms and killing them before their eyes. To fully grasp this prophecy, we need to understand the significance of Ramah and Rachel in biblical history. Ramah was a village about 5 miles north of Jerusalem and served as a border town between the northern and the southern kingdoms of Israel. We see this in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 17. It was also a place where captives were gathered before being deported during times of conquest, making it a symbol of national tragedy and mourning. Rachel, beloved wife of Jacob, is seen as the mother of the northern kingdom through her son Joseph. He's the father of Ephraim and Manasseh, and the southern kingdom through her son Benjamin. In Jeremiah's time, Rachel is depicted as weeping for her children as they are taken into captivity by Assyria and Babylon. This imagery conveys the collective grief of Israel as a nation. Jeremiah's prophecy in Jeremiah 31, verse 15, is surrounded by messages of hope and restoration. Despite the immediate sorrow, God promises redemption and a return from exile, as we see this in Jeremiah 31, verses 16 and 17. Now, this juxtaposition of mourning and hope is crucial. Excuse me. It shows that even in the depths of despair, there is a promise of future joy and salvation. Now, Matthew's gospel draws on this prophecy to underscore the sorrow that is linked with Jesus' arrival. Rachel weeping is symbolic of the grief caused by Herod's massacre, but it also hints at the greater redemption that Jesus will later bring. Just as Jeremiah spoke of hope after the exile, Matthew points to the hope found in Jesus despite this initial suffering. Rachel's tomb, which is located near Bethlehem, adds to the poignancy of the prophecy. Some scholars believe Bethlehem might have been referred to as a height or Ramah, linking it directly to the prophecy. Thus, Rachel weeps not just in Ramah, but also near Bethlehem, tying the prophecy directly to Herod's massacre. What is the significance of this prophecy, we might ask? Well, the weeping in Bethlehem foreshadows the larger rejection and suffering that Christ would face. Herod's massacre was just the beginning of Israel's sorrow, reflecting the spiritual captivity and rejection of the Messiah. However, the prophecy also assures us of the eventual restoration and salvation for those who believe. The prophecy of Rachel weeping in Ramah, as cited in Matthew, is a profound reminder of the suffering and hope intertwined in the story of Jesus. Herod's brutal actions led to immense grief, but they also fulfilled a prophecy that pointed to the ultimate redemption that Jesus would bring. Rachel weeping symbolizes the sorrow of a nation, but also carries the promise of future joy and restoration. The duality of mourning and hope is a central theme in the narrative of Jesus' early life and his mission as the true king. Prophecy number 4, the residence in Nazareth. The scriptural reference here is just in Matthew because there's no Old Testament reference, and I'll explain why in a moment. The scriptural reference in Matthew is chapter 2, verse 19 to 23. And our context here is the return from Egypt. So after Herod's death, an angel appeared to Joseph again in a dream and instructs him to return to Israel with Mary and with Jesus. Joseph, aware of Herod's son Archelaus, he's aware that his son is ruling in Judea, and he fears for their safety. So he's guided by divine instruction, and Joseph settles in Nazareth, fulfilling the prophecy that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. Now, this is an unspecified prophecy. What I mean by that, Matthew 2 verse 23 states, and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. So what was spoken through the prophets would be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. The statement does not directly reference a specific Old Testament verse. Instead, it reflects several prophecies indicating that the Messiah would be despised and have humble origins, which Nazareth symbolized. Jesus' upbringing in Nazareth fulfilled this prophecy, highlighting his humble beginnings and the scorn that he would face. Remember this morning I made a reference to the scripture that says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It had this stigma attached to it. If you came from Nazareth, it was seen as a bit of a horrible place. Nothing good came out of Nazareth. Now, this prophecy is not explicitly found in the Old Testament, but aligns with the broader scriptural theme of the Messiah being despised and rejected. One of the places we can find that is in Isaiah 53. After Herod's death, an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph. It appears to him in a dream while he's in Egypt. Now, Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, describes Herod's gruesome death from severe illness, fitting his cruel nature, because Herod was very cruel. You must be to kill little babies. The angel instructed Joseph to return to Israel as those who saw Jesus' life were dead. Joseph returns to Israel with Mary and Jesus, but he hears that Archelaus is ruling in Judea, and he fears to go there. Why? Because Archelaus as well is known for his brutal nature. Now, Joseph wants to avoid this because he wants to keep his family safe. That's why the angel warns, the angel's warning confirms Joseph's fears. And it leads him to Galilee instead. Matthew 2, verse 21 and 22. Now let's just talk a little bit about Archelaus. Archelaus is Herod's son. He ruled Judea after his father's death. And he was notorious, as I've just said, for his brutality, exceeding even his father's cruelty. I remember what his father had done. For instance, Archelaus slaughtered 3,000 Jews in Jerusalem to quell a rebellion during Passover, making him deeply feared and hated. His reign was so oppressive that the Romans eventually removed him and replaced him with Pontius Pilate. Joseph's fear of Archelaus and divine guidance led him to settle in Nazareth, fulfilling the prophecy. Nazareth was a small town and a little despised town in Galilee. And by living in Nazareth, Jesus fulfilled the prophecy that he would be called a Nazarene. The term Nazarene does not directly appear in the Old Testament, but Matthew's reference to the prophets is likely a collective acknowledgement of the Old Testament's broader themes. Various scriptures such as Psalm 22, Isaiah 49 verse 7 and Isaiah 53 verse 3 describe the Messiah as being despised and rejected, characteristics that are associated with being from Nazareth. Nazareth was considered a lowly and insignificant place. Being called a Nazarene was a term of derision. When people referred to someone as a Nazarene, they implied that the person was despised and of humble origin. This fulfilled the prophetic expectation that the Messiah would face scorn and rejection. But remember what I said this morning. He is king. Jesus is king. The Jews are expecting a king. The place where a king is born is a palace. The king is someone who rules, who is rich, who wears fine clothing, who has a pedigree. Jesus is the opposite of that. He's born in a little manger. He goes to Egypt, comes back and settles in Nazareth. So he's called a Nazarene, despised. That is not where you would seek to find a king. And do you see how the kingdom of God is different to what we'd expect? As I said this morning, Jesus, throughout his ministry, is trying to explain this, not just to his disciples, but to the people he speaks to. Those who are first will be last. Be humble. Be lowly. The early Christians were also called Nazarenes as a slur. It was a way to put them down. For instance, Paul was referred to as a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. That's how much they try to put him down. We see this in Acts chapter 24, verse 5. He's not just a Nazarene, he's the head of the Nazarenes. He's not just bad, he's the head of those who are bad, of the worst. This term highlighted the contempt with which early Christians and Jesus were viewed. And in our day, when someone says something that hurts our feelings, these guys, they were up against it. The early church were persecuted, truly persecuted, physically, emotionally. They lost their homes, their families, persecution to the fullest. As I said this morning, buy the book, the Fox's Book of Martyrs, and see what Christians before us have gone through, how they have stood firm in the faith. Jesus' association with Nazareth emphasizes his humble beginnings and the rejection that he faced. Despite being born in Bethlehem, Jesus was known as a Nazarene. Aligning with this prophetic imagery that we see in Isaiah 53 of a despised Messiah, his upbringing in Nazareth provided him with a title of reproach, fulfilling this expectation of the Messiah being despised and rejected. Jesus' birth and early life fulfilled several Old Testament prophecies, as we have seen, solidifying his identity as the prophesied king. And remember what I said this morning, there are about 332 prophecies about Jesus. Matthew chooses four. And even just using these four prophecies, to get those four prophecies to talk about one person is incredible. Never mind the 332. So it must be by God's design, by God's hand, that all these things happen to Christ. Matthew's gospel meticulously connects these prophecies to Jesus' life events. Why? Because Matthew is writing to the Jews. He's studying the Jews. This is your Messiah who has come. By his birth in Bethlehem, by the flight to Egypt, by the sorrow in Ramah, and Jesus' upbringing in Nazareth, they all point to Christ's divine mission. The prophecy that Jesus would be called a Nazarene encapsulates the Messiah's humble and despised origin. It underscores the broader scriptural narrative that the Messiah would face rejection and scorn. By living in Nazareth, Jesus fulfilled this expectation, further affirming his role as a prophesied Savior. And I say again, why is this important? It is important because Jews know their scriptures. In that day, they would have known the scriptures. It is important for Matthew to tell them, look at the scriptures. They are pointing to the Messiah. And this has just happened. He has come. Every week, a couple of months ago, I decided that at the end of every sermon, I will put an application of that text. Application for the church and application for individuals. Because that is why we preach, don't we not? It's why we read the Bible. This tells us how we should live our lives. The example that Christ has given us. And the things like at the beginning of Matthew that we look at, it tells us where our Savior comes from. It tells us that he's fulfilled prophecy. Now the application here for the church is this. But the church has to embrace humility. The prophecy that Jesus would be called a Nazarene reminds us that our Savior chose a path of humility. Nazareth was a despised place, and being associated, like I've said, meant scorn and rejection. As a church, we must embrace humility, whether we like it or not. We live in a time when our value is measured by the things we own. In a way, that's always been the case. But in our day, it seems to be worse. When all the friends have a new iPhone, I want a new iPhone. When the neighbors have a new car, maybe I want a new car. And it might not be the heart of all of us, but to some degree we are dictated to by the world like that. Advertising is built upon that. You need this to make your life better. If you just get this super duper broom, see, if you thought that you were a woman and you could escape the advertising, no. They have a super duper broom that you only have to take once or twice or three times and it cleans the floor. Yeah? And at the end, the dog runs over the floor. And the woman has now been replaced by a guy mopping the floor because there's a super duper mop. We must have the mop. Or there's a super duper pan that cooks your food just perfectly. Or if you're a guy, you need this tool, this super duper tool. We'll make everything, all the DIY that your wife wants you to do, we'll make it super duper easy. Yeah, so we have this. We have this. And as a church, we need to realize that we don't need all this stuff. Because what all these things promise is they promise that your life will be more fulfilled if you just have stuff. For us as believers, as the church, we need to understand that our life is only fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And we need to be reminded of this, all of us. As a church, we must embrace humility. Philippians 2 verses 5 to 8 calls us to have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. Our mission is not to seek glory or status, but to serve others selflessly, reflecting Christ's humility. And it is from this place that I call people out this morning. Don't just sit here and don't serve. We're not called to that. I'm not called to that. Neither is anybody here. We are all called to serve one another. In fact, Jesus says that himself. I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. And if your heartstrings are being played, it ain't me. Do we see? Because the world has such a massive impact on our lives daily. If you work, the world impacts your life daily. If you have friends in the world, your life is impacted daily. If you have family in the world, we can't escape it. We don't live in a monastery where we cut ourselves off from the world. And therefore, we need to understand how we should behave as Christians within the church and within the world. We need to prepare for rejection, brothers and sisters. The world hates us because they hated our king. They hated our master. Jesus says this. Because the world hated me, they're going to hate you. Prepare for it. Understand. Understand this. And trust in God's sovereignty. With all these things, you are never alone. As I said this morning, you belong to him. If you belong to him, you belong to him. Paul says in Romans 8, that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. God says, if you are in my hand, nothing can take you out. Isn't that a glorious thing for us as believers? It is. Because when we struggle, when it's hard, we know that it is Christ. We belong to him. He is there with us always. And how does this message apply to the individual? We as individuals should live humbly because we as individuals make up the church. We are called to emulate Christ's humility. This means putting others before ourselves and serving without seeking recognition. James 4:10 encourages us to humble ourselves before the Lord and he will lift us up. By living humbly, we bear witness to the character of Christ in our daily lives. And when we are rejected, as individuals, we are to endure rejection and persecution with grace. And people say things about you that hurt. Endure it with grace. Just as Jesus was rejected, we too may face rejection for our faith. We don't just go through rejection and hurtful things by people saying things outside of the church. It hurts more when it comes from inside the church. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you'd know this. Why does it hurt more in the church? Because we expect it not to come from the church. We expect our brothers and sisters to take care of our hearts, to show us grace. No one knows that better than a preacher, I promise you. Because if you preach a message and people don't like it, they don't come and tell you, they run and tell everyone else. Smack it on social media because you want everybody to know. And you could have that very morning just been preaching about what Paul writes about how we should behave as believers. That's why we have to trust God's guidance. Joseph's obedience to God's guidance, despite the uncertainties, led to this fulfillment of prophecy. If Joseph was disobedient, in our personal lives, we must seek and trust God's guidance. Even when the path for us is unclear, He leads us. He guides us. Psalm 23. I can't say it in English. I can only say it in Afrikaans. But though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, You are with me. Your staff, it comforts me. Yeah. Proverbs 3 verses 5 to 6 exhorts us to trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding. In all our ways we should acknowledge Him, and He will direct our paths. What an encouragement. The prophecy that Jesus would be called a Nazarene teaches us about His humility, that is rejection, but it also teaches us about God's sovereignty. It teaches us that God, from the very beginning, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had a plan. God knows everything from the beginning to the end. He knows all things. He's omniscient. There's nothing that God does not know. You cannot surprise Him. He learns nothing. Jesus knew, I believe, as the second person of the Trinity, what would come when He took on that second nature. And He loved us so much that He still did it. Think about this for a moment. Jesus knew that He would go through all of that, come through all of that, and at the end, some would still reject Him, even if He'd done all of that. As human beings, if you were going to go through and suffer what Jesus had suffered, wouldn't you think that, wouldn't you want people to be just a little bit appreciative? Huh? What would we say? Listen, man, I've gone through all of this. Can't you just be a little bit thankful? I gave my life for you, man. Come on. And you're still going to turn your back on me? That's what we would do. Jesus doesn't do that. Yeah, just like I said about Hosea this morning, who cheated on Him again and again and again, and He went to fetch it back again and again. And what God was showing Israel is no matter what you do, and what God is showing us by reference is no matter what you do, I will always love you. Follow me. You belong to me. My mercies are new every morning. It doesn't matter what you do. I'm always with you. I will never leave you. I will always be right there. Isn't that comforting? For me, it is massively comforting. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are so grateful and thankful for Your kindness to us, Your goodness to us. Oh Lord, we are so grateful and thankful that You are our Father, Father God. We can call You Abba Father, that we can, through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, the reconciliation of relationship we have with You, Father God, that we can bring our petitions before You. Not just that, we can come boldly into the throne room. We can have fellowship with You. We can commune with You. All of that because of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we don't have the words to thank You. We couldn't adequately express our thanks, our gratitude. All we can do is live for You the best we can. That's all we have to offer. To obey You, Lord. To, through our actions, show You, Lord, that we love You. Because we are not worthy and we never have been. Because You loved us first, we love You. Oh Lord, we glorify and magnify You. Holy Spirit, we thank You for leading and guiding us every day. Your word says, they that are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Please help us daily to be sensitive to Your leading, Holy Spirit. in every situation that we might find ourselves, that we might glorify you and magnify you, even when it is hard sometimes to do so. But may we be reminded in those situations that you are King, seated on the throne. You are King for all eternity, and nothing can change that. We bless you, O Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.